Now, as we come to the last session, any attempt on my part to bring this conference to any kind of a climax would be sheer folly. I've tried to figure out what do we do this last hour. The first thing we should have done is left the schedule as it was originally. I was to speak last night instead of this morning. So I wouldn't try to be any sort of a climaxing speaker. I know one thing we don't need, and that's more information. So that would be certainly superfluous. And incidentally, information we've got has been excellent stuff. There's going to be we've got stuff there to chew on and digest and apply for quite a long time to come. Another thing that I'm convinced is unnecessary is a pep talk. I don't think I need to bring any eat 'em up, let's get out there and chew 'em up bit. Not with this crowd. This is a deeply motivated gang. Eric Hoffer, in his perceptive book on the true believer, in which he analyzes the factors basic or common to movements of any kind, says that the type of person that it takes to get involved in a movement is the same type of person that can be captured for yet another movement. But he doesn't know navigators. They are ruined once and for all. So you don't need a pep talk. There is a deep motivation. I'm convinced of that. Well, then what in the world do we do? Well, I'll get the business from Rod and the regional man if I don't bring a message that we could dismiss. But sorry, fellas, I've got to talk here. But I think just something by way of warning might be helpful. So I'd like to take just a little bit on a terrific navigator and what destroyed him. A terrific navigator. And you'll agree with me. He's a terrific navigator. And what destroyed him. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 26. You probably preached on this yourself. Well, if you haven't, you ought to sometime. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. His name, Uzziah. Uzziah. In verses 1 through 15, we have the account of his construction and what he did. And then 16 to 21, his destruction. Beginning in verse 1, and all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king. He was a young man, got a start as a young fellow, and a big responsibility. Verse 4, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Sounds to me like pretty good seed. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. He was teachable. And he had a spiritual father. That was a good setup, a good arrangement. He had a spiritual father and to whom he listened. He was teachable. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Then it goes on and says, he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and so on. And verse 7, God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabs and against the Meunites. In other words, he went out into the battle. He made a thrust. He started with some evangelism, you might say. Then verse 9, moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and the valley gate and the angle. He fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and hewed out many cisterns and so on. This was always to consolidate his gains. He was a good navigator. He made a thrust and then he consolidated. In verse 11, moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war. And that's what we're all looking for, isn't it? Army of soldiers fit for war. I was asked one time to bring a message to some seminary students and pastors in Denver, and Dr. Grounds asked me to speak on the subject, what makes a good pastor and why do they hit the skids? And I took this passage and pointed out that there are two main things that make a good pastor. One is God, verse 5, and number two is his people, verse 11. That's what makes a successful pastor. He had an army of soldiers fit for war. Well, we talk about that all the time. And he had some leadership, too. Verse 11 and 12, 13, under their commanders an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power. Not only that, they had a lot of know-how and tools at their disposal. Verse 14, and Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows and stones for slinging. Beginning with Christ, going on with Christ, 10 Bible study booklets, 7 minutes with God, all kinds of equipment and tools to help get the job done. And they came up with some pretty terrific ideas, too, how to forward the thrust. In Jerusalem, he made engines invented by skillful men to put on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. As I knock about the world, I'm amazed at how well known, yet how little known, the navigators are. How well known the name, so how little known the essential purpose. But our name, anywhere you go, they've heard of the navigators. I'm sure that's in certain circles. I don't mean just universally. But in evangelical circles, to begin with, for sure. That's quite amazing. Well, here was a terrific navigator. But now we come to verse 16. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Now, any one of us, if we are good generals or commanders or managers or leaders, should give some thought to the question, where might the enemy strike us? We are to look all around us, to walk circumspectly, looking on every side. You give this some thought, I'm sure. So do I. Where might the enemy get through to us? Well, money. I know oftentimes this worries me. The matter of money. Money could choke us. And it's so subtle the way it grows in our particular society in which we live. It says in Mark 4:19, you remember, but the cares of the world and the delight in riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And this troubles me. And I don't mean just the navigators in my own life and my own family. It's, of course, some of us came up through a little more lean years. And I want one illustration I was telling some of the fellows. Seems today that my children never think of taking a drink of water. If you're thirsty, you go have a Coke or a Tab or a Sprite. You never think of having plain, ordinary water. And you go look in our garage and you see a whole array of empty soft drink bottles of one kind or another. Well, I'm old-fashioned enough, that's still difficult for me. There's one little illustration how we move along in life and things about us. But another thing that could get us would be the mishandling of Scripture. This could cripple us. It has in the past, in some instances. 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And down through the years, we have just every so often lost somebody over doctrine, hyperdispensationalism. The only other fellow that worked with Doss at headquarters when I came was a man who held at that time three world's records, the 880 yards, 800 meter, and 1,000 meter runs. He got involved in hyper-dispensationalism, and it threw him off the side, and it crippled. And it crippled him, and it crippled us. We have periodically lost men over the gifts. We have periodically lost men over the church and the doctrine of the church. Fellows that are going to go out and leave and set up the perfect church. And apparently they're still working at it. Mishandling of the scripture, wrong doctrine. And incidentally, I turned chicken yesterday, and I want to make that right. Somebody asked a question about immanent truth, and did I have anything to say? I do have something to say on that, and I want to say it. I realize, as Warren pointed out, that there's quite a disparity among reasons of the immanent truth, but I do have a very strong conviction on this matter that I do want to relate, and it's this. That I think it's very important in studying a passage of Scripture and chapter analysis that we try to discover the main thing the Holy Spirit is trying to say in that particular passage. And not take some sub-point or something down there and go off miles and miles with it. Because the thing that you may go off miles and miles with may be a good thing, but it may not be the main teaching of that portion. And I personally feel strongly that we want to maintain the discipline of discovering the main thing the Holy Spirit is teaching in this passage, so I don't rest it to my own ends, either by teaching or by application. And as I pointed out, that John Stott pointed out so clearly to me, that the Scripture is not just my authority, I am under its authority. And I am not free to manipulate it or use it just to suit my ends, but I want to faithfully discover what the Holy Spirit meant to teach there, and then apply that and to share that. And to me, this will help keep us on the track doctrinally if sort of that discipline pervades our work. Another thing that worries me somewhat is what I call weird or strange means of claiming promises, particularly for getting guidance from God. For instance, here's somebody that's wondering whether or not 3 days hence they ought to go to a conference. And it just happens in their daily reading that they come across a passage in the Old Testament that says something about, and 3 days later they went up to thus and so and thus and so. He says, "Oh, maybe God's trying to tell me that I should go up there 3 days. That's 3 days from now." And it gets some leading by just a happenstance, coincidental reading of Scripture. Now, there are some second-best ways of determining the will of God, and there are some third-best, and there are some fourth-best, and this ranks down toward the bottom of the list, in my opinion, because it's dangerous. Not only that, I have seen, and I could describe to you, little movements that have sprung up that I have observed in my 25 or 6 years in the Lord's work around different little sort of strange ways of finding the will of God. In the matter of claiming promises, may I just suggest this in passing? Let's all start with the plain, clear promises of the Bible. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Then secondly, now we talk about getting promises for your life. Alan Dawson uses an illustration of this, and that is true. But I've noticed one thing, and I know some people who've gotten this kind of promises, but number one, they are very few. They don't get many. And they're the kind that grow for over quite a while, and they usually come out of agony. They don't usually come out of some lovely little idyllic afternoon out in the open sunshine. They come out of turmoil of soul. And unless it does, I sort of tend to be suspect of it. And incidentally, I've seen a tear or two since I've been here, and there's some of you that may even be a little in despair. You ought to thank God for the discipline of despair. Because the discipline of despair is very useful in a number of ways. And in one way is, as you cast yourself upon God as nothing, and out of that agony of soul, oftentimes a light will shine that he will give you something that you would get no other way. And it wasn't something you just sort of trotted up the Lord and took. It's something he gave out of your deep struggle of the soul. Another thing on promises. What do you do about promises? You don't be like Jacob, who tried to help God out all the time. I had a person come to me who told me that they had promises that they should do a certain thing. I have a certain project in the Navigators. I said, there's only one trouble. Nobody else does. And this person cried, well, how will I ever know then if I can trust God for promises? Well, the first thing you got to do is relax, because you could have been wrong. And if you are wrong, then you ought to forget it, right? If you are right, then God will work it out for you. True? True. That's happened to me. I saw it happen to Doss. I can't explain it to you why 18 years ago I can show you my old Bible. Ask God for a ministry in South America. Isaiah 58:12. 5 years later, in a hotel room in London, re-impressed to ask God for a ministry in South America. Last spring, first time in my life I'd ever been to South America. I've been around the world a number of times. I've lived overseas for a total of 3 years since I've been president in this travel. But never South America. What about that promise? I don't keep repeating to the Lord, reminding the Lord of it. I feel like this. I could have been wrong. And last spring I was interested to see, and I got no clue whatsoever that God had anything special for me in South America. If I was right, he'd work it out, huh? So I'm not going to sweat that one. But it might be that if you're all tensed up over it, you're going to need a few heartaches before you come to the place of relaxing in God. And that's part of maturing. That's part of growing. And I realize you don't learn that through listening to me talk about it. But at least maybe I can help you a little bit with my experience, so you might help you a little bit to interpret yours. And then let's watch these other types of finding the specific will of God by just the chance arrangement of words as it relates to our circumstances. Now I know you say, well, how do you? Well, that's another subject. But I'm talking about how we could be crippled by the mishandling of Scripture. Another thing that could happen, of course, would be bad spirit. There are more men on the shelf because of bitterness than virtually anything I know that have left the Navigators. Bitterness. Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I need to watch the spirit of bitterness, don't we? Another thing that I think could hinder us would be diluted objectives. We could water our objectives down to where they have no bite, no punch anymore. That's why we spend so much time on objectives, to keep them sharpened, honed up, meaningful. But of all of these, pride will destroy us. Other things may cripple or paralyze or stifle, but pride will destroy us. Because God resists the proud, doesn't he? Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. Proverbs 18:12. Pride before destruction. Look what it did to Uzziah. Verse 16, he was false to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And the one reason that pride is bad, or this kind of pride is the worst, it's religious. He was presumptuous in spiritual things and it had a religious cloak about him, wasn't he, in this to worship God? Ooh, how subtle and how vicious. Here it was. Notice the words. The temple. Incense. The altar of the Lord. Doesn't that sound spiritual? Why, it sure does. At least religious. But he was presumptuous in spiritual things. I am presumptuous in spiritual things when I think I can disregard the limits of my commission. God set him up as a king, but he has not set him up as a priest. We have limits to our commission. I have limits to my commission from God. Interesting how through the years we grow in these things. Back where I went to school in L.A., they have an annual Founders Week conference called the Torrey Memorial Conference. And what they do, they invite speakers to speak to the student body, but also they ship you all over Southern California speaking at various churches and so on. So they write to me, have been writing me the last couple of years, to come and speak. So I've been putting them off for one reason or another, and so finally, I didn't have any more good legitimate reasons, and I decided, besides, why don't I tell them the truth once and for all? So I wrote Al Sanders and I said, Al, to be very honest with you, that is not my cup of tea. The way in which I can best minister and the calling of God does not fit me for what you want. He wrote back and said, I appreciate your honesty. I remember Bill Gwynn called me from Mount Hermon Conference Grounds. They're going to have about 700 people there at the National Camping Association. They wanted me to come and speak on how to have Bible study groups in these conferences. How to put them on. So I called Bill on the phone one day. I said, Bill, I used to do that, but in recent years I haven't been running conferences myself. I've been speaking, but I haven't been close to this matter of Bible studies and all and the conferences. But we've got guys who have, who are right up to the minute. Why don't you let me send one of those? Well, he said, Lorne, to be frank about it, we want your name. And I said, well, Bill, you'll understand then why I won't be coming. Well, I don't know just how much that applies, but I do feel that it's important that we don't get the idea that we can do everything in the whole wide world. And everybody, and you know, here's another subtle trap. We get to be the answer people. People come up to us and answer this question, that question, the other question, as though, because you've got some experience here, we're authorities everywhere. There are several things that relax muscles through neck and shoulders. One is a good rub down and steam bath, and another is, I don't know. That I just don't know anything about this. Helps a lot. He was presumptuous. Now that he didn't need anybody else. He didn't need a priest anymore. He could go and do this himself. Pride, which is a declaration of personal independence from God and others. I can do it by myself. Look what else it did to him. Verse 17, but Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. Think of that. Azariah and 80 other top-notch valiant men. Real, keen, type people. And look how gracious they were. They withstood him. They were courageous to stand up to the king. And yet look how they did it. They said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry. He refused to listen. God had given him some mighty men. Great men. Quality men. But Uzziah got to the place where he couldn't listen anymore. Not even to his own top, valiant, concerned men. He couldn't be admonished any longer. It was an affront to him personally to be entreated. And he was angry. It's a bad day when we can't listen, huh? And we can't be told. And we can't be admonished or entreated. It'd be a bad day. Well, then look what happened. Judgment fell upon him suddenly, permanently, and he was isolated. Now, he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. Earlier it says, in his spiritual presumption, he entered the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense. And here he is standing right there with the thing in his hand in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. God didn't wait till he got outside. He didn't wait till he got home. Leprosy is for it. Right now. God resists the proud. It's an abomination to the Lord, isn't it? It is a fierce sin because it is a declaration of independence. It's competition. And he was blotted. There was a blemish on him. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him. And behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out quickly, and he hastened himself to go out because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. Being a leper, and being a leper, dwelt in a separate or isolated house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. As I've said, there are things that can cripple us. There are things that can choke us. But pride would destroy us, wouldn't it? Would destroy us. Now, what do you do to avoid it? Many of you know Dr. Bob Munger, the First Presbyterian Church, formerly the First Presbyterian Church, Berkeley, now in Seattle University Press. To me, Bob Munger, I think of him as being as much like Christ as most anybody I know. And I remember years ago asking him, I said, Bob, would you tell me what book outside the Bible has meant most to you than any other book? And he told me a book called Humility by Andrew Murray. And I made a little effort to find it but couldn't, and through the years I thought I half-hearted to look for it, and just at Christmas time, staying out with Elvin Smith, I noticed in the library there, and one of the girls in the apartment, they'd moved out so my wife and I could be there, I saw it, and I borrowed it. Andrew Murray says that pride is the root of every evil. And therefore, its opposite, or humility, is the root of every virtue. We must not only avoid pride, but we must cultivate humility. As far as I know, there's only one reason that Jesus said specifically as to why we should learn in him. And that was because he was meek and lowly in heart. And you'd find rest to your soul. Learn of him. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In his life, he said, the Son of Man, or the Son, can do nothing of himself. John 5:19. My teaching is not mine. And I remember years ago asking him, I said, Bob, would you tell me what book outside the Bible has meant most to you than any other book? And he told me a book called Humility by Andrew Murray. And I made a little effort to find it, but couldn't. And through the years, I thought I half-hearted to look for it. And just at Christmas time, staying out with Elvin Smith, I noticed in the library there, and one of the girls in the apartment, they'd moved out so my wife and I could be there. I saw it, and I borrowed it. Andrew Murray says that pride is the root of every evil. And therefore, its opposite, or humility, is the root of every virtue. We must not only avoid pride, but we must cultivate humility. As far as I know, there's only one reason that Jesus said specifically as to why we should learn in him. And that was because he was meek and lowly in heart. And you'd find rest to your soul. Learn of him. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, in the death of the cross. In his life, he said, the Son of Man, or the Son, can do nothing of himself. John 5:19. My teaching is not mine. John 7:16. I am not come of myself. John 8:42. The word which you hear is not mine. John 14:20. And in John 17:4, 6, and 8, he talks about to his Father, and he says, the work which thou gavest me. He talks about the men which you gave me. And then in verse 8, he says to the Father, I've given them the words which you gave me. Humility, which counts on our own nothingness, in the light of the fact that God is all. He is all. The other night, Scotty talked to us about 1983 and what will be set to happen after that. Let me read a paragraph here. Is it any wonder that the Christian life is often so feeble and fruitless when the very root of the Christ life is neglected, is unknown? That is the root of humility. Is it any wonder that the joy of salvation is so little felt, when that in which Christ found it and brings it is so little sought? Until a humility which will rest in nothing less than the end and death of self, which gives up all the honor of men, as Jesus did, to seek the honor that comes from God alone, which absolutely makes and counts itself nothing, that God may be all, that the Lord alone may be exalted, until such a humility be what we seek in Christ above our chief joy, and we welcome it at any price, there is very little hope of a religion that will conquer the world. This pride would destroy us, wouldn't it? Well, don't you think that we're going to have to work at it. I have to work at it. To apply 1 Peter 5:5-6. Just let me read it to you. So likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. I wonder if we are convinced deep down inside that we are in fact nothing. Has that ever gotten way down to our gut, so to speak, until it's just part and parcel of us? Or is that still a doctrine which we go to John 15 and we say, yep, that's right. But I wonder if I feel it way down in my soul. Is it real enough and deep enough to deliberately, for me to deliberately make humility a way of life? And what about teaching it to others? Now, we teach people a lot of things. Could we teach them this? Our dad, namely Len and me, our dad, he's a fighter type. He's tough. I thought Len inherited it. He said, told me the other day he didn't inherit it. I know I didn't. The fight is in my dad. Our dad. Something popped into my mind. I never put the two together before that happened up in Iowa in a little town of Lemars where I lived as a kid before we moved to California. It happened on First Avenue. Two different homes. And I suppose, I haven't traced the time down, but I was probably 10, 11, or 12 or something in there. But anyway, old enough to have a paper route and deliver the Des Moines Register and Tribune. I delivered the paper on a Sunday morning to a home, and I forget their home, the name of the people, but I could draw you a picture of the house. I tell you where it is. This is so indelibly impressed upon my mind, I will never forget it. It was in the dead of winter, and I put the paper under the mat. Keep it out of the weather. But I didn't do as I normally did, was to leave one corner of it stick out. So I went to collect the next Saturday, and the lady absolutely blew her stack at me. And I reached down. What happened to their paper on Sunday? And I lifted up the mat, and there it was. And this made her madder. She said, I want you to get off this porch and don't you ever come back. I'm not the fighter type. That cooled me. I I was very happy to follow that instruction. I made the mistake of telling my dad about it. Well, he said, son, the day will come. You'll be delivering papers again to the Smith's house. I'll call him Smith. And I forgot about it. One day, some weeks later, we drove by the house. And Mr. Smith was working in the yard. My dad stopped the car. He says, there's Mr. Smith. Go sell him on renewing the subscription to the paper. Go. So I went up to the yard, and I talked with Mr. Smith. He said he would like to resubscribe. And a week or so later, I was back on the porch collecting from Mr. Smith, who didn't make any, had nothing to say other than to pay for it. That was quite a lesson to me. That was quite a lesson. You put a little fight into me, you know what? I think I've drawn on that a lot of times in my lifetime. We do something like that when we say to a guy, look, knock on that door. Sure, let's go. Of course you're scared. Get out there, right? And we help him through that. We take him by the warm hand, so to speak. Or, okay, well, get going. Out there. Do it. And he finds it happen and puts something into it. That's a great lesson. Down the street about six blocks lived my Sunday school teacher. And one Sunday, I broke up, ruined the whole Sunday school hour. Smarting off, throwing paper around, and I completely obliterated the thing. I'm not sure yet how my dad found out. But by 2 o'clock that afternoon, we were having a little chat about that. He says, hop in the car. So we got in the car, and he didn't tell me what we were going to do. We drove down to First Street, stopped in front of the teacher's house, and he said, now, I want you to get out of here. I want you to go up on that porch, and I want you to apologize to her for the way you acted this morning in Sunday school. Yes. And I did. That was a lot tougher than going to see Mr. Smith, I'll tell you that. Or from collecting from Mrs. Smith the week after. This was tough. But there was another lesson that I thank God for. And I was thinking, you know, as we take men out and teach them to get in the fight and get in there, boy, beat down that door, whether it's, you know, whether you think you get thrown out or not, do we also take the opportunity to say, wait a minute. There you have to go make that right. That's how we learn humility, isn't it? Through humiliation. Well, that's my little word today, just a warning. Uzziah, a great navigator, that pride destroyed. So with that little warning and our notebooks full of ideas and good material and that deep motivation that Christ has given us, let's, as our dad would say, get with it. Let's go out there and be disciples. Let's make disciples. And let's produce some disciple makers. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge this morning that all that we have has been given us. And we are grateful for that. For salvation, our names being written in heaven, the ministry, the men, the words, all from you. We thank you. We thank you. And now, Lord, help us to sort out, each one of us, the things we need the most for our own personal lives as well as our personal ministries, particularly as we get back home this next week. And we would pray, too, Lord, that you would help us tomorrow to do our part in helping make disciples here in Texas tomorrow and our contribution there. In Jesus' name, amen.